That's not what we had in mind. Number one in the Amos series. This is an exposition of Amos chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 30th, 2014.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity, the privilege of being in your presence. And Lord, I pray that tonight, again, as we gather around your word, that you would instruct us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, that we might be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe the gospel, a people who profess the gospel, and a people who live the gospel together. Our heart's desire is that you would be our teacher tonight. So speak, and as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a remarkable time of great prosperity. It was a time of growth. Things were going so well. They finally had a little breathing room. Things were going well enough that they could take a deep breath. They could really start to take some things in. It was a great time. They were in the middle of a building boom. It was a time when they were becoming a regional power. That's why they were so angry. I mean, they were settling back. They were enjoying a comfortable life. And the last thing you want when you're enjoying a comfortable life is to have some snot-nosed preacher come along and stir up trouble. Here he comes preaching, and he's not even one of them. He's not even from their country. For heaven's sakes, he's from the South. When he came preaching, at first, the initial reaction was that preaching wasn't all that bad. In fact, they kind of liked some of what he had to say. There was that part of them that said, you know, actually what he's saying makes a whole lot of sense. Because as he came, when he began preaching to them, he started denouncing all of their enemies. He started talking about how bad they were and how they were in violation of the law of God, and how God was coming in judgment against all their neighbors. And they said, hey, you know what? That's pretty good preaching. I don't have any doubt that in the early days of his ministry, Amos got a whole lot of amens from the crowd. I suspect there was even a couple of people shouting, preach it, brother, preach it, brother. But that's when it happened. He did the unthinkable. He quit preaching and went to meddling, because he started talking about the sin of the nation of Israel. It was okay as long as he's talking about the sin of those other nations. It was all right. It was a good thing for him to be preaching about the sins of those pagans. But now he's talking about us. Now he's talking about the corruption in our own government. Now he's talking about corruption within our religious system. Then the reaction was more like, well, who in the world is this uneducated, unsophisticated farmer? Who does he think he is anyway? Well, his name was Amos, and he was a fig picker turned prophet. And he came to the northern kingdom of Israel to preach the judgment of God. Tonight we're going to begin a new series in dealing with the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. So tonight we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 1, and then we're going to look at some verses in chapter 7 and kind of set the scene for this book. James Boyce, in talking about the book of Amos, says, it is one of the most readable, relevant, and moving portions of the Word of God. And it is one of those that is most greatly overlooked and ignored. You have this readable, relevant, moving, powerful book, and yet it's ignored. Why? Why would it be ignored? Why would it be slighted? Why would it be overlooked? Well, I think partly because Amos preaches so powerfully against social injustice and religious formalism. He came out denouncing the nation and denouncing the leadership, and in essence, denouncing the church of the northern kingdom for its failures to care for the poor and the needy. He came out crying out against them because of their treatment of the oppressed. And then he preached against their worship and referred to it as dead ritual. There are sections when the prophet says, speaking on behalf of God, I hate your worship services. I detest your sacrifices. I won't listen to your songs. So maybe one of the reasons why the book tends to be ignored is because those who would benefit from reading it are too often condemned when they read it. Maybe they see themselves in the pages and they don't want to hear it. I think there's probably another couple of reasons. One is that evangelicals are reacting to the social gospel movement. Because social justice and those issues really aren't on the front burner for most of us in the evangelical church. We're reacting to the social gospel movement of the early 20th century and how the gospel was said to be little or nothing more than caring for the poor and all of that. And the gospel message was lost in social action. It's also reaction to the fact that social justice is kind of the hobby horse of the liberal churches and the liberal denominations. So because we don't want to get brought in with that crowd, because we want to stand out as different and distinct from them, we've avoided dealing with these passages. But it becomes clear, even a casual reading of the Scripture, God has an awful lot to say about our treatment of the poor. God has a lot to say to us about justice and fairness and caring for those who are in need, caring for the oppressed, caring for those who cannot care for themselves. And when we look around, we see there's a problem. Because when we look around, we realize that there are so many who live in just abject poverty in the world around us. And we, if you don't travel outside the country, you're probably really unaware of just how poor the rest of the world is. I mean, you can see it on television, but unless you've walked the streets and you've smelled the smells, you really don't get it of how blessed we are and how rich we are compared to the rest of the world. But we also have to recognize that even within our culture, the gap between the rich and the poor is growing wider and wider. The discrepancy between those who have and those who have not becomes wider and wider and wider. There are issues that need to be addressed. And so when we look at the problems of the world and we look at the inequality and we look at the problems, there is that part of us that cries out, does God care? If God cares and He is sovereign and He is powerful and He has all strength, why didn't He do something? Does God really care? Does God care when a child is brutalized? Does God care when a young girl is taken into the sex trade and her body used and abused? Does God care about that? Well, let's bring it closer to home. Does God care about that schemer who works with you, who keeps climbing the corporate ladder while you stay in your position, and through unethical means, they keep getting promotion and raises, and you don't? Does God care about that? Does God care when your name is slandered, or you're slighted, or you're abused? Does He care? But let me ask another question. Do you want Him to care? And be careful about answering that. Because if you want him to care about those kinds of things, you have to understand that means he's also going to care even when you're the offender rather than the offended one. He's going to care when you're the abuser as well as the abused. Well, I've got some good news for you. In light of those questions and in light of an honest study of the book of Amos, I've got good news and bad news. And they're both the same message. The good news and the bad news is, yes, God cares. God cares about injustice. God cares about sin. God cares about our treatment of others. God cares about our obedience or lack of obedience to His commands. Tonight, as we begin our study of Amos, what I want us to understand is that Amos serves as a model of prophetic ministry. He's a model for us because every Christian, as well as every church, is called to a prophetic ministry. By that I mean we are called to represent God to the people. We are called to bring the truth of God to bear on the masses. We are called to bring the truth of God to bear on injustice, on sin, wherever we find it. The problem is we're pretty good at pointing the finger, but maybe not so good at recognizing our own sin, our own weaknesses, our own failings. And we must never forget that judgment begins in the house of God. We must never forget that we cannot afford to overlook our own sin. I am afraid that too often we, as Bible-believing Christians, as those who believe we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, too often we presume upon the grace of God rather than rest in the grace of God. We presume upon His grace because we say, you know, I know that's wrong, but God will forgive. God is gracious. God is merciful. And not understanding that our sin really does matter. And God comes against sin. Three things I want to point out from this book. First of all, understand that Amos warns of the security or the insecurity of a stable yet unrighteous nation. Part of a prophetic ministry is to warn against the insecurity of a stable yet unrighteous nation. Look beginning in verse 1 of Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we're given some insight into the time of his ministry. Uzziah reigned from 769 down to 733. Jeroboam II from 784 down to 744. So long reigns by both of these kings. And we're told that they are the ones in power when Amos is called to this work. So I'm going to guess that his ministry is toward the latter part of Jeroboam's reign. So starting probably around 750 somewhere in that area. Now you may remember that the kingdoms were united under David and Solomon, but they divided after the death of Solomon. You remember Solomon was a wise man. God blessed him with wisdom and he was king when there was a powerful time in the nation and great wealth and great influence and all of that. But Solomon got a little building happy. And so he kept raising taxes in order to pay for all these building programs. And by the time he dies, the people are sick of it. They're worn out. They're tired and feel oppressed by their own king and their own government. And so Rehoboam comes to the throne, and he's got a dilemma. He's got all these people upset because of high taxes, because of what his father has done. So Rehoboam, in trying to decide how he's going to approach this whole reigning thing, talks to some of his father's advisors, some of the older men in the government, and says, what would you suggest? How should I handle this? And they said, you need to learn a lesson from your father. He made some big mistakes. And what you need to do is back off of this taxing. What you need to do is show some relief to the people. Let them have some relief. They'll win their heart back and they'll follow you. Well, he also went to some of his contemporaries, some of the young bucks, and he said, what do you guys think? And they say, you got to put the pedal to the metal. You got to show them you're in charge now. You got to show them that you're decisive. You got to show them you think my dad was something. Wait till you see what I'm going to do. And he listened to his young contemporaries, and there was a revolt. And the northern tribes broke away and formed a rival kingdom in the north. And so now the people of God are divided. And as Jeroboam the first begins to set up the kingdom in the north, one of the things he says is, okay, we need to break with the south. Now, the place of worship is down there in Jerusalem. But if we let the people go to Jerusalem to worship, their heart will be in Jerusalem. And after a while, they're just going to gravitate back to the southern kingdom. We need to prevent that. And so he established various shrines in the north. And he put golden calves at each of those and said, here we will worship the true and living God in this form and in this way. And so he set up rival worship to the worship of God in Jerusalem. Those early days were difficult days in the life of the kingdom. Syria was to the north, and Syria was the dominant power in the earth. And so there were constant battles because Syria was trying to expand their territory at the time the northern kingdom is trying to get established. So there are skirmishes along the border constantly. They're constantly fighting just to try to keep what they had in the beginning. But by the time of Jeroboam the second, Syria has weakened significantly. Egypt really isn't a thing anymore at all. And so they began to flex their wings. They began to expand. Their borders expand. They began to enjoy some success. They began to accumulate some wealth. Because they're now getting wealthy, because they're expanding their borders, there's opportunity for leisure. Life was good in the northern kingdom if you were wealthy. Life was good in the northern kingdom if you were a ruler, if you had power, if you were a person of influence. Life was really good. If you were one of the common folk, not so much. It was a time of wealth and prosperity and growth and a time of great oppression. And Amos comes along. They're secure. The banks are full. Wine is flowing. Their temples, their shrines, we could say churches, are filled. Life is good. And along comes Amos and he thunders, you are not as secure as you think you are. I have come with a message from the true and the living God. And you are being judged. He began to expose the northern kingdom. Let's look at some of those passages. Turn to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. That's the kind of preaching that gets you in trouble. He came thundering against the nation. He came thundering against its leadership, political and religious. And says, I know you think you're secure and I know you think everything is okay. Let me just tell you a few things going on. Justice is sold. There is perversion that is applauded. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because you are my people, because I bought you, because I redeemed you, because I brought you out, because you've been granted all of these privileges that among all the nations of the earth, you uniquely I have known. Because of our relationship, I will judge you. I will come down on you because of your iniquity. Drop down to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. Speaking still of the nation, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds, therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Here you think you're secure. Here you think Syria is no threat. Egypt is no threat. Nobody on the horizon. We're in good shape. And the prophet comes thundering, you are not in good shape. You will be surrounded. And the strongholds will be pulled down because you stand condemned by the Lord Almighty. Chapter 5 and verse 12. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, you who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. At the gate is the place where they do business. At the gate would be the court. He said, you just turn them aside. The needy come to you seeking justice and you won't even listen to them. I know your sins. I know what you've done. Judgment is coming. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. You think you're secure. You think all is well. But you are an unrighteous people. And God is coming against you in judgment. There are those who think it can't happen to us. There are those who look back on history and they see nation after nation after nation which has fallen under the mighty hand of God's judgment, and they think somehow we, as the United States, because we are a Christian nation, are above all that, it won't happen to us. Well, I've got news for you. God got along just fine before we ever showed up. And He'll do just fine when we're long gone. And if this passage tells us anything, our unique relationship with Him because of what has been entrusted to us will be the very reason for our judgment. Because you're mine. Because you've had my word revealed to you, and because you openly violate the law of your God, I am coming in judgment. And part of the ministry of a prophetic church, a prophetic voice in the world, is that we speak out against sin and unrighteousness wherever it's found. And we say, don't put your confidence in kings or princes. Don't seek security through wealth. There is only one place of safety. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my refuge in time of storm. Second, Amos reminds us of God's delight in using the least qualified in extraordinary ways. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Little is known of Amos other than that line and a line back over in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. That's all we know about Amos. We're told he was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa is 10 miles southwest of Jerusalem toward the Dead Sea. He was a tender of flocks. He was a shepherd. Now, I read some very interesting commentaries that said, well, you know, he surely was more important than that. He was probably a broker of flocks. He obviously had a much more important job for God to use. No, he said, I was one of those who tended flocks. Now, understand that a shepherd was on the bottom rung of the social ladder. They were lowly, insignificant. And because they dealt with dumb, stupid sheep, they were always unclean. But this is who God called. A lowly, insignificant nobody. Now we read again in chapter 7 and verse 14 that he was a dresser of sycamore trees. Now again, I read another commentator who said, oh, now see, he probably had orchards. He was probably a big-time fruit farmer. No, he said, I'm a fig picker. And the fruit of the sycamore tree, the one he had used, it's such poor and pathetic fruit, only the poor would eat it. So he says, no, I'm just a sheep tender and part-time fig picker. Lowly, insignificant, probably uneducated, no doubt unsophisticated, no doubt completely unqualified for the work God called him to. But therein is our encouragement. Listen to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God delights to use the least qualified in extraordinary ways for His glory. And that's always the way He's operated. Do you remember when He called Gideon to be the judge of Israel? He speaks to Gideon and Gideon says, time out, just a second. We got lines crossed here, there's a problem. See, I'm from the smallest clan and the smallest tribe, and by the way, I'm the runt of our litter. I'm not qualified, and we don't have enough men to do this anyway. I've got this puny little army, and God said, well, you're right. Really, the biggest problem I have with you is your army's way too big. And He says, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, we muster everybody we've got. We don't have enough. And He said, no, you got too many, so let's weed it out. You remember, He took him through that process. He cut his army way down. And He says, now I can use you. Why? So that no man can boast. Amen. What about Abraham? Now, we always say Father Abraham, and he was a wealthy, he was an important man. Do you remember when God called him? He was a pagan worshiper in a foreign land. And God spoke to him one day and said, you know, why don't you leave all this? Where am I going? Well, head that way, and when you get there, I'll tell you you're there. Who are you? More on that later. You just follow me. And God took this pagan worshiper and made him the father of a great multitude to the glory of his name. Moses. Moses was marked for death when he was born. All the male children were to be executed. But his mother didn't want to do that. She put him in a basket and floated him in the Nile. And the Pharaoh's daughter found him. And so he spends all that time in Egypt being groomed like he's going to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. Schooled in the finest schools. Then he murdered an Egyptian and ran for his life and spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. And God called him to be the leader of his people and to bring the people out of slavery. Remember Moses, what he said? Far be it from me to tell you how to do things, Lord. But you really don't need me because I stutter. What you really need is my silver-tongued brother, Aaron. He's great. And God said, no, you. Samuel's told, go down to Bethlehem because you need to anoint Saul's successor. So he sees one of Jesse's sons and he goes, boy, that's got to be him. He's a handsome dude. He's powerful. He's got to be the one. And God said, not him. So he talks to Jesse and says, where are your sons? And he brings them all out and he looks at all of them. God says, no, 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 no. Gets to the end and he says, this can't be. You have any others? And Jesse says, there's one other, but he's just a kid and he's out on the field because you can't trust him to do anything else. He said, well, go get him. And they bring in this gangly kid. And God said, that's the one. Why? Because he delights in using the least qualified in extraordinary ways. Amen. Pastor, we don't have the money to do all the stuff you want to do. We don't have the money to do everything that we ought to do in this community. You know what? Doesn't matter. God called. We don't have enough people. If we had more people than we... Doesn't matter. God called. And God delights to take the least qualified and do extraordinary things. And Amos is a model for us in understanding that and understanding the glory and the wonder of our God. Third, Amos demonstrates for us the power of an uncompromised faith. God called him in Tekoa and said, I want to use you as a prophet. Now, he's not a prophet. He's not the son of a prophet. And yet God calls him and says, I want to use you. Head north. So as he leaves Tekoa and heads north, the first major city he's going to come to is Bethel, just across the border into the northern kingdom. And it just happens that Bethel is one of the three major shrines that have been set up for the worship of God in the northern kingdom. Bethel in the south, Dan in the north, and Gilgal were the three major centers for the official worship of the nation, each with its own golden calf, each set up as a rival to Jerusalem. And it's to this city that Amos first comes declaring his message, and he finds himself face to face with Amaziah, the priest at Bethel. And he's a company man. He's committed to the northern kingdom. He's committed to the religion of the northern kingdom. And oddly enough, Amaziah didn't like Amos's message. And so he confronts him. First, he says, well, let me send word to the king. Jeroboam, you need to know about this prophet that showed up here. He is conspiring against you, verse 10 of chapter 7. He's conspiring against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. Here's the problem. As you read along chapter 1 all the way down to chapter 7, Amos has never said that. So he's lying. He's slandering. Don't be surprised if you speak the words of God that people will lie about you. The people will distort what you're saying in order to stir up trouble. It's always the way it's been. But Amos is not willing to compromise, so he moves straight on. In verse 12, then Amaziah tried another track. He said, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. You know what he's saying? It didn't work for him to slander him. It didn't work for him to say, you're wrong in what you're saying. So he says to him, Amos, you know what? If you preach this message back in Judah, you'll make a killing. You can get rich back there. Go back there, preach this stuff, and they'll eat it up. That's what it means when it says eat bread. Go back there and enjoy and live off the fat of the land by preaching this message. Because they will love it. They will love it when you preach the judgment of God on the north. But Amos isn't buying it. See, Amaziah thought, I'm a hireling. Every other preacher is too. But he came up against an honest and righteous man who said, no, won't do that. So then in verse 13, he plays the authority card. Never again prophesy in Bethel, for this is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. You're not welcome here. Your message isn't welcome here. Don't ever preach here again in that name. Don't ever preach this message again. You have no right to preach it here. But look at how Amos responds. Amos answered and said, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Translation. I didn't ask for this job. God gave it to me. And because God gave it to me, I'm going to do it. Because God called and said, go speak, here I am, and I've got something to say. Verse 16 and verse 17. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel, and do not preach again in the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from this land. You tell me don't preach in this place. Well, here it is. Judgments come to this house, and it will be devastating. It'll be devastating to you personally because you've dared to stand and oppose the word of the living God. And it will be devastating on the entire nation. And all the things that Amos prophesied here came to pass, just as he said. And the northern kingdom went out of existence. It's a model for us of the work the Lord has called us to. Now understand that there was no joy in the heart of Amos delivering this message. You need to hear him when he says, look, I wasn't looking for this job, it was given to me. He did not delight in going and speaking this message. But he was faithful because it's what God called him to do. And I think he spoke through brokenness as he declared the truth. We are called to a prophetic work. That means we must warn of the insecurity of a stable yet unrighteous nation. You are not as secure as you think you are. And if you trust in princes and governments and armies and wealth, you are sadly mistaken because they will not deliver you. There is no safety there. And understand that if you're not qualified, that's good. Because God delights in taking the least qualified and doing something extraordinary. And never, ever lose sight of the power of an uncompromised message. We don't water it down. We don't change it in order to try to get along. We speak the truth of God as it's been given to us. And as we are faithful, God will honor the preaching of His Word. God will honor our obedience to His call. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that when we're called to bring a difficult message, You've promised Your enabling. And Lord, I pray that You would guard our hearts, that we would never declare the truth in arrogance, that we would never boast in a way that somehow we are better, somehow we are more righteous than others. But we would understand we are who we are by Your grace and by Your grace alone. And we are called to deliver Your truth. May we be found faithful. To Your glory, to the good of Your kingdom, and the advancement of Your name. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.